We read in 1 Peter chapter 3. I think that from the time it was apparent that the Long Hope lifeboat was in distress, I'm sure some of you would have been thinking about Charles Abel and his knowledge of there. He was minister there for, what was it, 6 or 7 or even 8, I can't remember, years. And I recall that when I went up, I can't remember whether it was to preach him in or to baptize his first son, that he took me to Long Hope and to the lifeboat and took me over it, and I met some of these men, and he was very proud of them and maintained quite a fellowship with them. And of course they helped him when he acquired his own boat to cross Scapa Flow on his ministerial visits. So when I heard the definite news this morning, I rang up right away to see what he was thinking about it, but I was too late. He'd already gone. First light of day, indeed, I suppose before it, he was in his car up to Wick and flew to Long Hope, to Orkney. And Mary Abel phoned me this evening to say that he's there safely, and he's going round the people, and it's very likely, since they haven't got a minister yet, one has been chosen, but he'll not be inducted until later on, he will stay and comfort the people. It's just like him. I wasn't surprised to hear that he had been on his way. Something else I want to bring to you. A number of times through the years, for the last 20 years and more, I've spoken to you about a little baby that was retrieved from death through prayer at his baptism, as a little one, a little boy who was dying of pink disease. And he's now, the Lord recovered him, he's now a young man of 20, and it was arranged that 21, I think he is now, that he should be married here in Gilcomston in July. But he's been laid aside, it was thought, with disc trouble, although there was a question of whether it was something worse than that, because he was being kept under sedation practically 24 hours a day, just allowed to come to for a little time. His father phoned me this evening to say that he's been sent home with a plaster jacket, and it's something wrong with the spine, and he's a very poor thing, and would I come and see him? Arthur Farman. He was here a year past Christmas, in the Christmas Eve service, with his sailor's uniform on. He's in the Navy. So will you remember this boy and his parents and me as I go? I don't know if they expect me to perform a miracle. It's the Lord that performs these miracles when he wills, but perhaps you'll remember him and them and me in these days. Now to the Word. Where shall we start to read into the third chapter of 1 Peter? I think from the 8th verse, really, after Peter has given instruction to the saints in the northern part of Asia Minor there near the Black Sea, simple rustic Christians we believe, after he's given instructions to them as to how to behave in regard to the government of their land, how servants are to behave toward their slaves, indeed, are to behave toward their masters, wives towards husbands, and husbands towards wives. He says, finally, all of you, whatever your sex and whatever your status, have unity of spirit. I'm not just very clear, very happy with the translation of the RSV here. You know, as we go through the Bible as closely as we do, I become more and more dissatisfied with some of the translations. And I was reading today in one of the Puritan magazines about a Barclay translation. Anybody here know anything about the Barclay translation? Apparently it's very expensive, costs several pounds to buy, but we're all acquiring RSV. I'm not suggesting that we do not use it, because it clarifies a great many points in the authorized version, but as one would expect, since there isn't a perfect translation of the scriptures anywhere, doubtless, there's much help in this one, and we'll keep on with it, but this is a translation we may look at some day. Anyway, finally, all of you have unity of spirit. Actually, the Greek is have one mind. Why it doesn't say that, I don't know. Finally, all of you have one mind. You might say it comes to the same, but translation is translation, isn't it? And it's not paraphrase. Or would you? We'll discuss that later on. Have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called to endure suffering wrongfully. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing by your endurance. For, says Peter, making this quotation from the Psalm 34, he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. So we're not to do evil, and when we must, we are to endure the evil that people will inflict upon us, because there is a judge, and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and all will be righted. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And in the end, perfect justice will be done. Perhaps we forget that sometimes. That in the end, there are so many unjust things in the world, in the end, perfect justice will be done unto all. Nothing, no loose ends will be left at all. It's a very comforting thought. So, in view of that, Peter says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? This is the thing. He who is right, he who does right and follows the right and believes in the right, no harm can come to him ultimately, because he's in God's hands and he's on God's side and God's on his side, whatever he suffer. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous? See, I doubt if we just fully think that way. We tend to think of expediency rather than principles in our actions, even we who profess the name of Christ. Who is there to harm you? You say, oh, there's a whole lot to harm. To begin with, there's the devil, and there's all his agents, demons and men, and the wild, as we've been saying, powers of nature. Ah, well, but Peter says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, the implication is that that's not really harm. What is harm? I suppose harm would be harm to our immortal souls, and they can come to no harm as long as we do what is right. It's doing wrong, it is sinning that harms us. Even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This we must constantly keep in mind. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. You ought to be able to say a word for what you hold, else people won't respect your holding it at all. Yet, and here's a point, sometimes we screw ourselves up, we screw our courage up, and because we're perhaps a bit frightened whether we'll be able to say it properly and vindicate our position and honor the gospel, we perhaps sound a bit aggressive, perhaps more nervous than assured. But he says, not like that. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. And if you desire to do that, surely the Holy Spirit will be there to help you. He won't desert you when you want to say a word for your faith, the faith you hold. Will the Holy Spirit desert you? Surely not. We must reckon on him to be there to help us and give us words and give us the right spirit and demeanor and attitude. Yet, he says, do it with gentleness and reverence. A reverence, I don't know what reverence there might particularly refer to. I think it may very well refer to people as well as to God. Yet, do it with gentleness and reverence. It may as well mean respect for those to whom you're speaking as respect to God. I don't know. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence, and keep your conscience clear. That's the important thing. It's that that keeps us from harm, real harm, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will for you, than for doing wrong. Because you harm yourself if you do wrong, whereas if another harms you, God will attend to that and he will keep you. This is the heavenly viewpoint, and we must keep it at all costs. And then here's the example. The example of how to endure wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, the ark and the flood and all that, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God, or I think better, as the answer you give in God's sight of a clear conscience. I think here the idea is of the testimony that one bears to salvation in Christ at the time of one's baptism. Here, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Now we're going to take this bit from the 18th verse to pieces and look at it, and look at various parts of it. Here there is some very fascinating teaching. He says, for Christ also died for for sins once for all endured, not only the reproach of those that crucified him, but bore indeed the punishment of God for sins that were not his own, the righteous one dying for the unrighteous, paying the penalty of their sins, that they might go free. And therefore, that's the negative part of the gospel, that's all the negative part, that he might bring us to God. Christ's death for our sins on the cross is all a means to an end. It's a wonderful and glorious means, and we cannot honor it enough, but it's a means to the end that he might bring us to God, and we might be reconciled to God and become his children, being cleansed from our sins. The other reference here to the righteous and the unrighteous, or the just and the unjust, if you have the Authorized Version, are there RSVs around? Have you all got? Oh, you had some. Anybody who'd like a copy of the Revised Standard Version? We've got some copies, and it should have been out at the front. Romans 3 and 26. Romans 3 and 26. Or we might read back a little bit now, just to refresh. Up your hand if you would like an RSV. Take it from, since this is a marvelous passage itself, Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21. But now, says Paul here, Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from any law, although the law in the Old Testament and the prophets bear witness to it. But it's beyond and above law, it's all of grace. The righteousness of God, now the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace, declared to be righteous. That's what justified means. It is all to do with the, if you like, the mathematical perfection of the word right. Right is an absolute. It's different from good, because you see there's a comparative and a superlative from good. Something that is good can be improved and can be better and can become best, perhaps, you see. But there isn't such a word as righter. That doesn't make sense. For a sum cannot be righter than right. And there can't be rightest, really. And so this is a word of perfection, really. And that is why we have such confidence in God through Jesus Christ, because we are justified, declared to be right through Christ. And right is right. And those that are justified by Christ fall short of it not one whit. Doesn't mean to say that we have become perfectly right. That would be to be perfect and to be sinless. We're not speaking about sanctification. We're not speaking about what God has wrought in us by Christ's death. We're talking about what God has done and declared to be done in respect of us. Justification has to do, as with sanctification, of course, it has to do with what Christ did on the cross and subsequently his resurrection. But subsequent to that, justification has to do with heaven. It's to do with what God says about those who believe in his Son through his work. Whereas sanctification has to do with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Justification has to do with what God says about us on the ground of Christ's death and our faith in Christ's death. They are justified then. It's the same words you have in Romans 5 and 1. They are declared by God to be righteous by his grace as a gift. This is a gift given through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the deliverance from sin and evil and Satan, through the deliverance from evil and sin which is in Christ Jesus, not only in his work but in him, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a mercy seat, we might say, the word expiation. This is not good enough, the word expiation. It should be propitiation, because we are speaking about our God who is angry with sin, whom God hath put forward as a propitiation for sin by his blood, propitiation to be received by faith. This, says Paul, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The sins of the Old Testament saints are covered up from sight. God has overlooked them until Christ came, because in his divine forbearance and patience he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, that Christ is righteous in his life and in his death and in his rising. He is altogether righteous in all that he is and all that he does, and yet the righteous one makes right, or justifies, the one who is wrong, if he has faith in Jesus. The righteous one makes those that are not righteous, righteous through faith. I don't know that we should go into that any further, but there's much more that could be said about that. As to Romans, look at Romans 4 and 5. Romans 4 and 5. The apostle here is speaking about faith over against works. Let's read from the beginning of chapter 4, Romans 4. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works for his salvation, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteous, as righteousness. He justifies the ungodly, and he does it righteously, because, and here's the point, there's no gospel, there's no fundamental meaning of the death of Jesus Christ unless he died to pay the penalty and suffer the punishment for our sins. The more one goes over scripture and sees this and still hears those who would profess to be evangelical in some kind of way refusing what is called the penal theory of the atonement, the more convinced I am that they're really striking at the heart of the truth. There's no gospel apart from this, but the truth is that the righteous one bore the sins of the unrighteous and took them away in his death, that he might declare the believer in Jesus, however ungodly, however unrighteous, to be righteous through him. But we must keep this in mind. The ground of our justification, the ground of our salvation, is not faith. It's not faith that saves. It's Christ by his death that saves. And God has given us the gift of faith that we may grasp the fruit of Christ's death and thus be saved by his death. It's Christ's death and resurrection that saves. And the instrument, the ground, notice, these words are important. The ground of our salvation is Christ's death, not faith. The instrument of our salvation, which God has given into our hands, is faith, holding on to what Christ has done. All right then, enough of that. Let's read the 18th verse again and go on. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, which is a wonderful thing to do, that he might bring us to God. Now, see the two parts of this statement, you see, because they correspond to the positive and the negative of and the positive of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. And here again, you see, as we've been showing all the way through this epistle, Peter is concerned with the suffering that believers must endure in this life. If you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer some way or another. Christians suffer in many different ways. But you're going to suffer if you're going to be faithful and true to Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is, see, I'm not only speaking from my experience, but I'm speaking from Christ's experience. There's a happy end to it. There's a purpose for it. There is a glorious end of it. Endure it, for it's for a good purpose. This is what he's saying all the way through. And so, Christ also died. You see, this is what he's saying here, you see. Keep to the thread of the thought. He says it's better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. And somebody might say, why suffer at all, even for doing right? Why should we suffer? Because he says it's for a good end. As you see in Christ's death, why did he suffer for the sins of the unrighteous? Christ also died for sins once for all. Finally, you see, and here you see, this is not a temporary stopgap. This is not something that is put in for a time being to relieve a temporary situation. Christ died for our sins once and for all. It was final and complete. The righteous for the unrighteous, as Peter puts in. And that, you see, leads to a whole sermon and more. All the teaching of justification by faith. That he might bring us to God. This is the purpose. That he might take us into his arms and we should belong to him. Be part of his family. And then he goes aside, and here again you see the good, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, this is the same thing as Peter keeps saying at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles in the Pentecostal sermons, you see. Twice, and later on, I think we have it in the Apostle Paul too. You see, they tell what wicked men did. They killed the Christ, but God contradicted their wicked deed by raising him from the dead, you see. This is what wicked men did, you see. This is what God did. Up, you see. He absolutely contradicts. And this is what he's doing all the way along, if we would remember this. We must endure the wicked to do what they will do if we can't stop them. Because this is under his control. He'll contradict that in his own good time. And so there's nothing to worry about.
all the suffering in the world. This should give us a new attitude, you see, to all that we must bear. Not looking for suffering, not being morbid in any sense at all. Far, far, far from it. But prepare to endure all that can come our way for Christ's sake, because it's for a good end, that he might bring us to God. And it's a wonderful phrase. It's so simple. We miss the depth of the truth in it, don't we? But we know that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, we went into that before, and we don't need to go into it in great detail again, but it's simply true that the moment Christ, the breath went out of Christ's mortal body, he, as a human spirit as well as a divine spirit, you see, in the incarnation, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit, you see, became one with the human spirit of this child, this man as he became, you see. And just in a sense, in the conversion of any soul, not just quite the same, but the human spirit and the Holy Spirit become one indissolubly. Were we not saying that on Sunday at some point in scripture reading, that even death won't break the bond, you see? Two spirits become one. That's what we were reading. He that is joined, wasn't it? He that is joined, Sunday morning, was it? He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, you see. And so, it is Christ's human spirit by the Holy Spirit that is quickened the moment he dies mortally and he goes to preach to the spirits in prison. Now, I see that the modern commentator, and quite a monumental commentator too, disagrees with Selwyn and Alan Stibbs and Derek Kidner, who are modern orthodox scholars, as to what is meant by the spirits in prison. This is what Big says about it. What St. Peter says is that Christ not only ministered to men upon earth, but also went as a spirit to preach to spirits in prison. Of these spirits we are told that they had been disobedient in the days of Noah. But who were the spirits? Now, we try to show, though I'm not saying this dogmatically, if someone shows that it's wrong, I hope that we'll be sensible enough to change our view. But as far as I can see, I accept what these scholars say, that this refers to whether you call them angels or demons, fallen angels. And there's reference to it in Jude 6, isn't it, and 2 Peter 2:4. But this man says, who were the spirits? The context seems to imply that they were those of the men who refused to listen to Noah. And then, it's interesting, this man gives the instance of Hebrews 12:23 as supporting this. He says the word pneumata may be used of men after death. But you see, it's the very same reference, Hebrews 12:23, that Stibbs and Selwyn use to support the fact that this word is never used of men without qualification. And you see, in that verse, it speaks about just men made perfect, Hebrews 12:23. And what this man is saying here, Selwyn, is that if the spirits, when the word is used in the scriptures, if it is the spirits of men, it says so. But it doesn't say here that it's the spirits of men. The word pneumata, spirits, alone and without qualification, is not thus used anywhere else in the Bible to describe departed human spirits. Note, for example, he says, the spirits of just men, Hebrews 12:23. So the two scholars, you see, are using the same verse to come to opposite conclusions. What would you do with them? Shut the books. Still, we must think it out, but the word is thus used of supernatural beings, both good and bad. And he gives other references. And then, and here's a point we're coming on to. Big here goes on to quote chapter 4, verse 6, which you may like to have a look at now, where we read 1 Peter 4:6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. And that looks, I suppose, to you that, as if it's quite conclusive that the critical man is right. But we're coming to that, I hope. So we'll leave it just now. But it would seem, as far as I can see, that Jude 6, about the fallen angels kept in chains, reserved for judgment to the end of the age, 2 Peter 2:4, speaking about the same thing, and Genesis 6, speaking about the demons, as I interpret it, who invaded the world of men, actually of women, and these strange, horrid marriages, all hang together. And of course, that, I think, is supported by the fact it's Genesis 6 begins the story of Noah. Look at it and see. Genesis chapter 6. We have these strange marriages, and here again, sons of God in the Old Testament always refer to angels. We have these strange marriages, and following that, this awful wickedness on the earth that you read of in Genesis 6 and 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, and all living things, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and preached and built his ark. Preached was 120 years. And all that time he declared, as we read in the New Testament, he declared righteousness to that wicked generation for over 100 years, while he built the ark in the middle of the country. You see? Now, back to our passage. 1 Peter 3:19, in which he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And it's quite simple to connect this disobedience with those that kept not their former estate, but invaded another order of beings, actually the lives and bodies of these women, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, no children until after the flood, are 8 persons were saved through water. Now, I'm not in the slightest bit concerned to reap this
interpretation down your throat at all, if you hold to the other, and there are others that I've been trying to show, that's all right, but you must accept all the different parts that seem to me to fit in wonderfully together, and I'm sticking to it, as I said, I think, last week, until somebody convinces me that there is a better interpretation. When we come to 4 and 6, I'll read another bit from this man, which I think seems less satisfactory. Anyway, let's on to the 8 persons saved through water. They were saved through water, but they were not saved by coming through the water. They were saved by being kept out of it. You know, the Hodge, in his commentary in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is very naughty here. He gives, I think it's 9, I was discussing them with Sinclair Ferguson the other night, 8 or 9 points to justify what he calls, what we call infant baptism, or baptism by sprinkling, not to deny the validity, of course, of immersion. And one of his amusing points is the whole point about these was that they were not immersed. If they had been immersed, they'd been drowned. But I think that's rather a clever point, and it's more as a curiosity than anything else that I mentioned it to you. It is amusing, don't you think? Anyway, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. That's to say, the efficacy of baptism does not lie in the water, however much, or however little, or anything it does to you outwardly in your skin. It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but the answer of your conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is to say, baptism is something that is essentially spiritual. It's to do with the Holy Spirit. And the outward form of baptism is just as with the elements and the Lord's Supper are but signs and symbols, not to be despised and certainly to be used by all means, but essential baptism. You see, you're not really, it doesn't matter whether you're sprinkled or have been poured upon or dipped. If you were in the Greek Orthodox Church, you would be, as a child, you would be dipped into a huge thing. They've got one in Sandiford Henderson. What in the world it's doing there, I don't know. It was a huge sea, like the sea that you sometimes see pictures of in the tabernacle, a huge thing that would could certainly immerse quite a child. Whether you're sprinkled or dipped or immersed or whatever it is, you're not baptized at all unless you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, for that is only a symbol, just as the bread and the wine. One of the things we're saying, and I was quoting from last week when examining the students about the Westminster Confession of Faith, is that the bread and the wine remain the same. Those who believe that it's transubstantiated into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, they worship it. They bow down and worship it, the host, and they carry it out to people, and the very least that they'll do with any remnants remaining is reverently to bury it, because they worship it. But we hold, and we have no doubt about this at all, that the bread and the wine remain. They are mere symbols. And of course the efficacy is in the Spirit of Christ that is present in his sacrament, and the response of faith of those who believe.
Same with baptism.
You say then, what about the baptism of an infant? An unsuspecting infant of a few weeks cannot have faith. No, but the church in whose midst the little one is baptized have faith, or ought to have faith, and the parents who bring the child have faith. There can be no true baptism without faith, because it's only faith that can bring near the Holy Spirit to do his effectual work. For baptism, essential baptism, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Now, let's look at one or two references in connection with this. Look, first of all, at Colossians 2:11. Now, this is an embarrassment to some people, but Paul gets baptism and circumcision, the Old Testament rite and the New Testament rite, gloriously mixed up in this passage, and it's very good, because, of course, the Old Testament speaks about circumcision of the heart. And you see, circumcision and baptism are the two rites that express and symbolize baptism into Jesus Christ, into his death and into his rising. Colossians 2:11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, not an outward rite, but a circumcision of the heart, made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, we can't go into all that, although we'll look at the last verse of that later on, I think. But you see, what we're baptized into is both sides of Christ's work. We're baptized into his death. We're baptized into his resurrection. We are made to share by the Holy Spirit in Christ's death. Christ's death as a working, as a potency, as a power. Christ's death as a power to slay sin. We're baptized into that. We are dead, and here, of course, we must turn to Romans 6 again and look at that. Romans 6. We'll start at the third verse. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? That's to say, Christ as a man died a death. It was a death unto sin. There are other facets of it, but it was a death unto sin. He died to take away the sin nature of man. He died unto sin. And then by his Holy Spirit, through his resurrection, he gives to us his death. That death that he died, that we could not die, as a gift. It's given to us, and it's wrought into the fibers of our being.
the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ crucified is given to us, and we are united with him in that spirit. And therefore all the power of Christ's death to sin is given to us, as not only as an inward gift, but as part of our essential life. The author, we've quoted this a number of times, the Canadian author is right when he entitled the book in which he deals with those things, Born Crucified. Everyone who is born of God, when a person is converted, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and brings them to the birth in Jesus Christ, they are born crucified. They are born with the death mark of Christ upon them. A death, his death, to their sin. You see, it's his death that he died, that we could not die safely. He died it for us, so that since he was personally sinless, he would be raised at the third day. He had no sin of his own. Therefore, that's why he was raised from the dead. But he died and took upon himself not only our sins, but our sin. And he cast the one away, bearing all the punishment for our sins, and the other, the seed of sin itself, he destroyed it by his death. And that destruction of sin he has given to us by his Holy Spirit. We receive that. This is part of our birth inheritance. It's part of our birthright. This is not something we may learn about this after we've been converted. Now, some haven't been Christians very long, but I want you to understand that when Jesus Christ came into your heart, the life that he gave you was a twofold life. It was the life, and this sounds very contradictory, but I'm sure you'll grasp it. It was the life of his death and the life of his life. Or it was the power of his death to enable you to say no to sin and yes to his Holy Spirit living in your heart. Now let's read on. Where did we get? Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And here, of course, undoubtedly, there's no doubt about this, the figure is of immersion, being buried into the water and raised up from it, you see. Death and resurrection, no question about that. Read that again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you see, in a sense, when you're converted, when you're born again, when you're saved, you have received not two Christs, but a double Christ. You have received a Christ dead indeed unto sin. That's the negative part. That's the part that clears the ground, you see. That's the part that removes. And the positive part, dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. And this positive side of the Holy Spirit's work is to bring to your life the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. But I do want to emphasize this, the potency of Christ's death in our lives. We have the power, if we're Christians, to say no to sin. Christ has given it to us. He has not merely stifled sin, he's not merely pruned it, as a surgeon might a cancer. He has killed it. And, now be careful here, he has given that work of death unto us as a kind of seed by the Holy Spirit. All the potential of Christ's death to sin, which was a death to our sin, he'd none of his own, all the potential of his death to our sin is given unto us. And he says, here, you couldn't get that. You couldn't achieve that. You couldn't work for that. I give it to you. It's a marvelous thing. Absolutely marvelous. And of course the positive side. But it's easier to understand. And it's wonderful, of course. That we can understand in a moment. The life of Christ within. Ah, but only by his death. You see. And the death with a view to the life. Now, if some who have been Christians for years feel that I've confused them and feel they've got it's got more complex and more difficult as you've gone on, not to worry, as long as you don't drop the whole thing and say it's too much for me, it's beyond me, I can't fathom it. This is the kind of thing that we've got to think through. This is where I believe we've got to use all the brains God has got, has given us, to think our way through this until we really understand what it means. And ultimately, I'm sure, the truth will come clear. Let's read a little bit more from Romans 6 at the 5th verse. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have both. We know that our old self was crucified with him. With him. And this was done when he died. Long before we were born, you see? Because his death is an eternal, in a sense, it's an eternal act. It's eternity breaking into time and doing something in history that is beyond history, and yet it's done in history, you see. He takes the eternal, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You see, this is something that's in the mind of God before the world began, the lamb slain. And he takes this, and he comes into time in the life of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and he does it in time and in history, and yet it's eternal, you see. The hours that our Lord were on the cross, they're eternal. And indeed, all that he did in his life was eternal, and all that he's doing in the world now is eternal. You are saved. Somebody saved here a few months ago. That was an eternal fact. All the demons in hell can't change that. If the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in your heart, something eternal was done to you to reverse all the fallenness of your original sin nature. Absolutely marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. For if we have been united then with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, here's the difficulty there, though. You may say, oh, well, if sin is destroyed in me, then I shouldn't sin at all. Careful. The seed of Christ's death to your sin, a perfect work, a perfect seed, is planted into your mortal sinful body, into the midst of all your sinful propensities. And it has to grow. And it can only grow and oust the old by food. And this is food. Not merely Bible knowledge, but Bible knowledge distilled and having become spiritual essence by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a good deal of pretty, profound teaching on sanctification. It's different from justification we're looking at earlier, and it's very important we should know this thoroughly. And if you take as simply as I've tried to give you these last few sentences and receive it, it will help you over many, many obstacles, because this sixth chapter of Romans is argued about still by the profoundest scholars, and yet I'm convinced that the idea of Christ's death and his resurrection, of course, but I'm stressing the death because that's the more difficult to understand, that this idea of the death of Christ as a seed within you that grows up as it's nourished solves all the difficulties and problems of people saying, well, but I shouldn't sin at all. Of course, we shouldn't, but we do, alas. You see, Rome wasn't built in a day. Patience. God is willing to plant a seed. Why doesn't he speak of the mustard seed being the smallest of the seeds? Planting a mustard seed in the ground, or planting a little lump of leaven, yeast, and a barrel of meal. It takes time for the yeast to ferment and transform the meal. Hidden work, a tiny seed, a perfect seed of the death of Christ in your heart. But as you nourish it, feed in the word, you grow stronger and stronger to say no to sin and yes to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. We'll just read out this paragraph because it's so marvelous. I was reading 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. The work is complete, it's final. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, because you've got a life. Here's the paradox again. You've got a life within you that is dead indeed unto sin. You say there's another life that's not at all dead to sin. Of course that's true, but you've got that life within you, you see. Look to the seed. This is the great thing in struggles. You see, look to the seed. Have you the seed of God in you? Then look to that. Nourish that. Believe in that. Set your hope upon that. And seek constant pardon and forgiveness for all the sins you commit. But keep looking to the work of Christ within you. You can't go wrong. This is in entirely different context, in a sense that I was saying on Sunday night in another connection. But if we go on reading that, it was Peter we were doing, wasn't it? Well, back to it. That was with regard to baptism. Well, baptism, you see, essential baptism is baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we were talking about. And not the removal of dirt from the body, that's merely the outward sign of the inward reality which comes by the Holy Spirit. But baptism, or the fruit of baptism, is the appeal... wait a minute till I get hold of this. The answer, the authorized version, I think, is better here, to my understanding. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, but you see, how can we have the answer of a good conscience toward God? Because we've been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't say to God, "Oh God, I'm sinless. I can look you in the eye and say I'm sinless." Never, not on earth. How then can we look
God in the eye? How can we answer in his sight with a good conscience? Because we say, I have received your Son. And what has your Son done for me? He died to take away my sins and my sin. This is what we look to. It's exactly the same. I was saying to you a moment ago, look to the work of Christ within you, the work of his Holy Spirit within you, as to problems of sin. The same here, you see. Your appeal to God, if you want to use that expression, or your answer, if you come to church and you say, I want to be baptized. And we say, on what ground do you want to be baptized? On the ground of what I have received from Jesus Christ. What have you received from Jesus Christ? I have been baptized into his death and resurrection. All right. Then, you may be baptized outwardly. Because that's simply confirming what he has done. And of course, this can only happen to us through the resurrection. If Jesus had, whatever Jesus had done in his death, if he hadn't been raised from the dead, this was the vindication that the work was effectual. This is the only proof, you see, we have. The scripture could say 1,000 times that Jesus died bearing the penalty for our sins, to bear them away, and he died with our sin nature. He died with our Adam to destroy him, finally, you see. But you could say that 1,000 times, but what's the proof of it? You could say anything. What's the proof of it? The resurrection. Why the resurrection? Because of his sinlessness. He died with the sins of others and for the sins of others. And the proof that he died for the sins of others and took them away is that he himself was raised from the dead sinless and eternal and immortal. So that you see, Peter, you see, is looking at the positive. He was always urging us on, pointing towards the positive, always toward the positive, you see. He might equally well have said, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the answer of a good conscience in God's sight through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ includes the death of Jesus Christ. You see? He's taking the further event. He might easily have said, the answer of a good conscience in the sight of God through the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he's going right on, who has gone into heaven. And this is where I think this links up with the spirits in prison as fallen angels who are being reserved in chains to be punished at the last day. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and dynamical powers subject to him. And you see, what this means, it seems to me, if the whole interpretation holds together, that Peter is saying this, Jesus Christ died to give us his death and rose from the dead and went up to heaven to send the Holy Spirit to give us his death and resurrection as a baptism, as a dual, a twofold baptism. But he also went back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father to say to the fallen angels that seduced the women in Genesis 6, and beyond that to say to Satan who seduced Eve and Adam at the beginning, look,
You brought man into ruin. But I've gone down and I've retrieved that ruin. You were masters of men. Men were slaves of Satan. They were children of the devil. But I have reversed that. Because I've undone all that you did in men's lives. And the proof of it is that here I am, sitting at the right hand of God, a man who never sinned in his earthly life. You see, it's the manhood of Christ. It's the humanity of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over his powers. You see, Christ, the eternal Son of God in heaven before he came down, had no need of a victory over demons. He could destroy demons just as you put your foot in a beetle. This is easily that. He had no need of that. But it was as man that he did it. For us, you see. He gained the victory over evil in man, because that's where the seeming defeat of the fall took place. It seemed to be a defeat when Satan came and led Eve astray and Adam astray, and they became sinful creatures. This seemed a defeat. But God waited his time, and the fourth time he said, I have another man, I have a second Adam. And he sent him. And he passed right through human life and into death, and never sinned once then, and was never subject to Satan one minute. We remember what he did with him in the temptation. And so this man, you see, goes right back and sits, and there was a man in heaven before. Christ was in heaven before, but not as a man. But now he's there as a man. And he's seated there, this man who has never sinned. And he says, oh, I've got the better of you demons that led men astray. And so he's got dominion over all creation, all the fallen creation, the creation of the world, the fallen angels, and men, and beasts with their disease, and plants with their disease. And mountains with their volcanoes. He's got victory over all that, because all that comes from Satan. And so he says, sits at the right hand, and through the resurrection he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Two references here, and we'll need to stop in a minute, and we haven't got on very far. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Toward the end, break into this huge passage. At the 19th verse, Paul is speaking about the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's over absolutely everything and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that age which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him the head over all things for the church. But you see, God was always that, and his Son was always that, but not as a man. You see, this is the thing. It's a man who rules all creation. Not an angel, but a man. That's the victory. It's the victory of the man Christ Jesus, representing us, substituting for us. The other reference there is there's Philippians 2. Better look at it so that you can have a peep at it later on. We can't take everything in. Philippians 2 and from 5 onwards, Paul's writing about Christ's death. Have this mind among you. Here's Christ as an example again, you see. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and this is the bit, and has bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord over all, to the glory of God the Father. One more reference on a page or two to Colossians 2 and 15. Or, well, we looked at Colossians 2, 11 to 15 and read it rather cursorily a moment ago. But just look at the 15th verse, because we can't go into the cancelling of our sins, because that's too involved a story, I think. Christ, in his death, and subsequently in his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, he disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him, that's difficult. But he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in them. But what, let's ask this, what is Christ's victory? Seated at the right hand of the Father, he has power over the demons. Power over them, would you think, be seen best in destroying them, but he doesn't destroy them. Doesn't destroy the devil. That would be too easy. God loves a hard thing, you know, and he wants to teach us to love hard things too. Not for bravado's sake, but because he wants us to be brave and heroic. So this is what he says to the devil, you see. He says, I've got the better of you, because I've got a manhood that can't be touched by you. You can't touch me. And not only so, this he would have said, you see, when he was first seated at the right hand of the Father, but I'm going to send my spirit from the Father down into the hearts of these people at Pentecost. I'm going to give them the seed of my victory over you and all your vile powers. And instead of being one man with the resurrection of Jesus Christ in his breast, myself, how many were there in the upper room at Pentecost? Was it 120? That's right, isn't it? 120 with the seed of Christ's resurrection in their breast. Satan, you can't do anything about it. 120? 120 millions and more since then. Many more. Myriads and myriads of little Christs. This is not the kind of words that you would use in any context, because people would be sure to misunderstand, but you won't. Myriads and myriads of little Christs. This is the victory. The victory, you see. Christ seated. You can visualize all the glory of it in heaven, you see. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and his feet stamping upon all the demons. But wherein is his victory? Wherein has he his feet on the demons' necks? In that he's constantly planting the spirit of his resurrection, you see, and his death and resurrection into hearts, into your heart, and into my heart, you see. Day by day, people are being converted to Christ, and the devil can't do anything about it. He tries hard, but he can't. And once it's there, once the Christ is there, you see. And so, think how many saints have gone to glory. How many saints are with Christ since Pentecost? Oh, you couldn't count. You couldn't count. Innumerable concourse. Every one of them a little Christ. Perfected through death. The first resurrection, as we call it. That's a victory. It's a tremendous victory. Crowds and crowds of saints. I love to think this thought, and I love the language of it. The saints massing in heaven. This is the victory, you see. Now, we'll just run over the six verses and stop and come to this. It won't be next week, because I'm hoping not to be here, but that's another story. 1 Peter 4 and 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. Now, he's not saying now, look for suffering, look for trouble, look for trouble. He's not saying that. He wouldn't. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh, and people argue with that a very great deal, and I've been wrestling with it again today, but and yet the significance is really quite simple. It could mean an awful lot of things, and it could mean a lot of difficult things, and you could get awfully confused here, but it's really quite simple. All that Peter is saying, and he's essentially simple in his thoughts, if we can get through to them, is this, that Jesus suffered rather than sin. And died rather than sin, rather than yield to Satan, you see. He suffered the persecutions and the hatred and the bitterness of Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of them who were agents of the devil behind them all, rather than sin. And he says, we've got to have the same thought in mind. We must not sin. Arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And the suffering here is the suffering of persecution for what it costs to be a Christian. This is clear in the context. You don't need to take it from me. Clear in the context, as I show as I read through. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see? You're not led away by wicked men. You say, oh no! Oh, come on, they say, be a man. Be sociable. And all the rest of it. No! I will have nothing to do with that. And then they hate you. And they spurn you. And it makes they can make life difficult for you at your work or wherever you are. But you're not going to sin to please them. Christ died rather than sin. And you have to arm yourself with the same mind, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from it, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human lusts and passions, but by the will of God. Let the time, says Peter, a very timely word, let the time that is past be enough, as far as your life is concerned, for doing what the Gentiles like to do. Remember to whom he's writing, these simple rustic people away up there. Living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. I'll try and explain this in a word or two, and then we'll have done. There are several views of this. Some people believe that dead here means men after they are dead, and it links with spirits in prison, which they believe are men. The spirits of dead men in prison, 3 and 19, and dead men here, men after they are dead. You see? But let's see. Others believe that dead here means spiritually dead, for this is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, you see. And all men who haven't the Spirit of Jesus Christ are dead in trespasses and sins. But then look at this. For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, how could they be judged in the flesh like men if the gospel was preached to them when they were dead? And what it would appear it must mean, since we must apply the same meaning to the word dead and six as we apply in five, the living and the dead, what it must mean is, for this is why the gospel was preached to them who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, you see, in their mortal life, and here he seems to be referring to Christ being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, and if so, this means that when our beloved die in the flesh, they come to mortal death, their spirits also, not in the same category as Christ's, of course, to do and to go and proclaim to the wicked spirits, but their spirits are quickened, and they are with Christ, not asleep, not unconscious, not dead, but alive and conscious and awake. Though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit unto God, and like God, as it says here. Read another verse or two just to close. The end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all, hold unfailing, steadfast, unflinching, your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another, as each has received a gift. Employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Amen.